Okay, we're back in Paul's polemical epistle, the book of Galatians, where he defends the true gospel. And what is the true gospel? That we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone, apart from works. In this historical context, it would be the works of the law that the Judaizers were imposing upon Gentile Christians. No, faith in Jesus is not enough to be saved. You have to essentially become Jewish to be truly saved. In other words, if you're a male, Gentile, Galatian believer, Christian, you have to be circumcised, and then you have to commit yourself to obeying the law of Moses, which no one can obey to begin with perfectly. And we've seen how Paul talks about, he imposes this line of demarcation between the true gospel and the false gospel. Those who preach and accept a false gospel, the false gospel, I said, and it's millions of variants underneath that rubric. What is the false gospel? It is this: salvation by faith in Jesus plus something else. That is another gospel. The biblical gospel is salvation in Jesus Christ by faith alone, apart from works. Works follow salvation to testify you have true saving faith. I refer you to James 2. Paul and James do not contradict each other on the issue of justification. If you read James 2 closely, true, genuine faith will always issue in works as proof of that salvation. Just as an apple tree will invariably produce apples, so a true saving faith will invariably produce good works, testifying to it. James is not teaching salvation and works as two separate entities that must be utilized to be saved. That would contradict what Paul has said in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. That would contradict what Jesus says in John 3, 16. That would contradict the other verses of Scripture which tell us that salvation is a free gift to be received by faith alone. And the Judaizers were perverting, they were altering this gospel. I'm kind of giving you a review of what we looked at in verses 6 through 10. They were perverting and distorting the gospel by adding works to faith necessary for salvation. And as I said in the prior lesson in Galatians 1, there are a million variants of works, works for salvation system. Historically, in Paul's day, he's dealing with the Judaizers. But in principle, the false gospel is saying and teaching and believing that salvation is by faith in Jesus plus works. Faith alone, not sufficient for salvation. Thank God that the Lord Jesus rose up the reformers after the church virtually was in darkness concerning understanding the true meaning of the gospel for almost 1,500 years. And they came up with five solas that are found clearly in the Scripture. Sola fide is what we're dealing with here in Galatians concerning salvation. And that is, by faith alone are you saved. Jesus has done all that is necessary for your salvation. You now have to receive it as a free gift of His unmerited grace. And when you say that most or part of that is predicated on your works, you are nullifying the grace of God, and you are distorting the true gospel and metamorphosizing it into a false gospel. And what's the consequences with God when you do that? Paul says it twice here. You are under the anathema of God. And Paul even goes to the hyperbolic extent of saying, if an angel from heaven himself were to preach a gospel that contradicts its sola fide, guess what? That angel's under the judgment and condemnation of God. And it's a fallen angel, folks. It's not an elect angel. And isn't it something that, as the Holy Spirit guided Paul to write this, we, throughout the history of the church, we've had so-called angelic visitations where they do this very thing. They're preaching another gospel. You have Moroni of the Mormons, the angel Moroni. You have the angel of the Apocrypha of Roman Catholicism telling you you have to do more than just believe. Folks, these are, if an angel at all appeared to them, They were not angels from God, because Satan is the author of every perverted gospel. He is the architect of the false gospel, which says, again, salvation by faith in Jesus plus works. And the works could cover a whole plethora of things. You got to be baptized to be saved. You got to receive the sacraments to be saved. You got to be sealed in the Mormon temple to be saved, wearing your underwear, your holy underwear. You've got to be, you got to speak in tongues to be saved. United Pentecostalism. All of these are works, and they lead to damnation because they twist and pervert the true gospel by substituting it with their false gospel of works for salvation. And I say all that to say this. Paul then, after he says pretty much what I've summarized here, that if we are an angel from heaven, and notice here, I love this, Paul the Apostle is placing himself under the authority of God's Word. He is placing himself under the authority of God's Word. So he, to the extent that he says, even if I should turn away from the true gospel and preach a false gospel, then I'm under the judgment of God. If we, he says, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you other than that we have preached, let him be accursed. So Paul did not place himself or Peter above the Scripture and create a magisterium where they sat in judgment upon Scripture and interpreted. No, they were subject, submissive, and subordinate to the authority of the biblical gospel. Again, this is a great argument for sola scriptura, another biblically based Reformation principle, and that is Scripture alone is the supreme and highest authority of the believer. And Paul is placing himself under the biblical gospel when he says, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, then we are under the anathema of God. And that's a very scary thing, because you only have one true gospel. Faith in Jesus Christ alone, which justifies you before God and saves you. You can't work for it. You can't mix faith with works, because the Scripture says that our righteousness are as filthy rags. And again, in the book of Hosea, God says, I will declare unto them that their works will not profit them. So it has to be by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, for a variety of reasons that time does not allow us to get into here. So with that said, Paul then uses his own biographical data, his own personal life of how he met the Lord Jesus Christ, received the gospel, and how it transformed him. He was like the Judaizers, he's saying here in verses 11 through 17. He was a preeminent scholar of Judaism. He was his achievements in that religion were stellar and above most of his peers, and yet he was blinded to the true gospel. He thought that by following the tenets of Judaism, by adhering to the teachings of the rabbis, that somehow that would make him acceptable and approved to God. But he realized once the gospel was revealed to him through God's Son, Jesus Christ, that all of that was inconsequential and had nothing to do with his salvation, had nothing to do with being having the gospel revealed to him. So in verses 11 and through 17, what we have here is Paul telling us what he was before he believed in Jesus, what he was before he received and understood the gospel. And his priorities were similar to the false teachers. Follow the traditions of the elders, try to keep the law, and through those two things, gain the approval, salvation and righteousness of God. And it's exactly what the Judaizers were doing. They were saying that you are not saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. You have to commit to the demands of the old covenant, starting with circumcision, and keep those commandments, in addition to having faith to be saved. And then, secondly, then Paul tells us what he was after his supernatural encounter with Jesus when he received the gospel and was saved and transformed by it. Hence the title for this section, Saul of Tarsus, B.C. to Paul the Apostle, A.D., Galatians 1, 11 through 17. So when Paul defends the true gospel here and at the same time exposes the false gospel, he uses his own conversion experience as the personal example of what happens when you receive the gospel and you put off any pretense of trying to gain acceptance with God through some type of religious merit. And for him, it was excelling in the tenets of Judaism. So let's look at verses 11 through 17. Paul says here, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." So this is not, the gospel is not man-made religion. It is a revelation coming from God in heaven about His Son and what His Son did for sinful man's salvation. Verse 12, "For I neither received it from man," he didn't have to go to catechetical school, he didn't have to go to CCD or Sunday school to be told what the gospel was and who Jesus truly was. He discovered that on the Damascus Road when Saul was going up there to disrupt and lay waste to the Christian churches up there and arrest them and bring them before the Sanhedrin and give them the death penalty. So he got the shock and surprise of his life. At noonday, outside the city of Damascus, you can read this in Acts 9. At noonday, folks, when the sun was in the middle of the heavens shining its brightest, a greater light that far outshone the sun shined, and there the image of the risen Jesus, the Messiah, appeared to him and knocked him off his horse and removed his great religious hubris at the same time. And a voice came forth saying, "Shaul, Shaul, why do you persecute me?" And then Shaul, shocked and fearful to the core of his being, asked, "Who are you, Adonai?" So he recognized that this vision was from God, Adonai, the divine Lord of the Old Testament, the God of Israel. And can you imagine his further shock when the person responded back, "I am Yeshua, the one you have persecuted." And in that moment, Paul experienced the power of the gospel through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it changed him forever and turned him into the Apostle Paul. Verse 13, he talks about his B.C. days before the revelation of the Messiah made known to him. "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries and my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again unto Damascus." Here in verse 11, we have a declarative statement. He wants to make known to them. This is a statement of disclosure and allows and indicates what is to follow. Paul says here that his gospel was not from human origin, nor did he acquire knowledge of it from another human being, but it has a divine origin. And that's what we must remember in all of this. The gospel is not a man-made creation. It is from the revelation of God, revealed under the Old Testament through symbols and types and certain individuals, and fully realized and unveiled through the central person of this gospel, Jesus the Messiah. For Paul, his gospel is not merely human, but it directly comes from God by way of supernatural revelation. Paul's gospel was not a figment of his mind or his over-imaginative religious imagination. On the other hand, he had not much opportunity to learn from the other apostles. His gospel was directly given to him when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. It did not come from the preaching of the other apostles. It directly came from the Lord Jesus. Now, why the special circumstances here? It wasn't because Paul was more zealous. If you turn that 180, he would become the most zealous apostle of Jesus than the others, formerly being most zealous for Jesus. It wasn't that. It wasn't anything in Paul to begin with. It was the fact that Paul was so corrupt, and he admits this in 1 Timothy 1:15, that he's the chief of sinners. Not I was, but he said, I am the chief of sinners. It was because he was so far gone that any preaching coming from him would have been immediately rejected, which he did. He rejected such a testimony from individual believers, and he hailed many to jail, and he saw to it that Stephen was put to death, and he heard the gospel from Stephen. Did he repent? No. It had to take a personal visitation and supernatural encounter with the risen Messiah to convince Paul once for all that what these Christians were saying was true. And hence, the gospel is not according to man. I was in a similar situation. I'm certainly not comparing myself to the Apostle Paul. I was raised in a religious home of Roman Catholicism. Never heard the gospel. Always went to Mass, went through the sacramental rituals. It was an empty, lifeless, dusty religion. I'm sorry. That's what it was. Never heard the gospel. Became an atheist because of the corruption I had seen in that church, and was a vehement atheist, hating God and having an especial hatred and a desire to make a singular attack on the veracity of Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul. I had people witness to me, and I mocked them to no end, threatened them, and vilified them until the night of April 15th, 1984, in East Dallas on Euclid Street. I had come to the end of myself. I cried out. I said, God, if there is a God, show me. And of course, that led me to see and receive the supernatural glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the God that you have persecuted. So I can say from personal testimony, under the greater testimony of Paul's inscripturated account, that for some who are most depraved and inveterate in their unbelief, it must take a direct supernatural intervention because they are so far gone they won't listen to the testimony of a believer sharing the gospel. But it did its work. The Lord did its work, and Paul was convinced beyond all measure that he had an objective, real encounter with Jesus the Messiah, whom he formerly rejected and sought to harm and destroy his followers. And how was this gospel committed to Paul? Well, again, he says, I did not receive it from a human being, nor was I taught it. Now, why is he pointing this out? Well, no doubt the Judaizers had told the Galatians that Paul created this gospel out of his own ingenious religious mind. Perhaps they contended that Paul's gospel was human in nature and that it had no independence, authority, or validity. And so these intruders who entered the Galatian churches, Paul's gospel was one that pleased people by omitting some of the essential elements of the Judaizers' gospel, like the need for circumcision and the requirement to keep all of the Old Testament law. But Paul here defends that the gospel he received is the true gospel, and it came directly from God. It has its origin in the divine, and it is not a gospel of man-made works like the Judaizers had. So Paul received this gospel from a direct revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul did not receive his gospel from any human source. Rather, the gospel was supernaturally revealed to him on the Damascus Road. Notice here the genitives in verse 12. Are they objective or subjective here? In other words, was the revelation given to him by Jesus, or did Paul see Jesus? Well, it's both. The revelation was given to him by Jesus so that he could see Jesus for who he really is, the Messiah. Since that fateful day on the road to Damascus, as recounted in Acts 9, Paul steadfastly remained faithful to the gospel, knowing that such faithfulness brought him trouble and persecution from his own countrymen, knowing that this also brought him under the attack of false teachers like the Judaizers who had infiltrated the church at Galatia. But by stressing Paul's point that the gospel was given to him by God through the revelation of Jesus Christ, he makes clear here that the gospel of the false teachers is a fruit of their own thoughts and does not come from God. Now, as an excursus, again, we have to go back and define terms here. Christians are guilty of throwing out religious terms and they fail to define it. What do we keep saying the gospel here? Again, I will give you a biblical definition. What is the gospel? Well, simply this: Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, who existed in eternity past as God with the Father, came to earth as a man in order to pay the price of atonement for man's sins with his life. And the scripture says that if you believe that God sent his Son Jesus Christ in order to die for the atonement of your sins, and if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, you are saved. Spiritual rebirth is granted through the divine power of faith in Jesus Christ. John 3:16. 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4 also defines what the gospel is. And so when we mean, this is what we mean by the gospel. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in what he did for you, not what you can do for him, and you will be saved. The Judaizers of Galatia, their false gospel, succinctly put, is this: believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and perform works and you'll be saved. And of course, their definition of works is try to keep the law of Moses. That's legalism. In Galatia, you have the first public pronouncement in Scripture after Jesus has ascended of the emergence of the heresy of legalism. Legalism is simply that you must do, you must follow, you must perform a set group of rules in order to earn salvation and remain saved, in addition to having faith in Jesus. That is legalism. That is a false gospel. And Paul here is addressing it. God is the revealer and the Son is the object of the revelation, according to Paul in Galatians 1:12. Paul did not receive his gospel from a human being, for he saw the risen Messiah on the road to Damascus. And the gospel in all its glory and saving beauty was disclosed to him. And on that road he was saved, forgiven, and commissioned to be an apostle of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles and to a lesser extent to the nation of Israel. And as proof that Paul was a recipient of the gospel, that he indeed met Jesus Christ on the road of Damascus, he tells us about the radical, wonderful transformation for good in his life. The moment that Yeshua appeared to him on the road to Damascus. From Saul of Tarsus, B.C., on the road to Damascus, when he met the risen Savior in supernatural and effulgent glory, he became Paul the Apostle, A.D. And the gospel that he preached was responsible for that. So what he's saying to the Galatians, okay, here's the true gospel, and here's the effect it had on my life. Note here that Jesus saved him through the gospel, not when, in spite of the fact Paul was trying to obey the laws of Judaism, in spite of the fact that Paul was trying to follow the traditions of Judaism. And that is an indirect rebuke, again, to the Judaizers who were saying the opposite. Well, you got to be saved. You have to believe in Jesus, but you got to try to keep the laws of Judaism in the process. Well, Paul was doing that, and yet he tells us later in Philippians he counted that as dung. He uses a stronger word in Greek, but I won't say that here. But anyway, Paul in verse 13, Paul's contrasting his past life in Judaism, his BC life as Saul of Tarsus before he came to the Lord Jesus, with his call and conversion when he became Paul the Apostle in his AD life. Now, what does Paul mean about Judaism here, his former conduct in Judaism? Well, this is the Judaism of rabbinic origin, not Old Testament biblical Judaism. There's a big difference. Paul mentions that he was advanced in Judaism and the traditions of the fathers. Well, the traditions of the Jewish rabbis, their spiritual fathers, later was codified into the Mishnah, the Gemara, and both combined make up the Gemara and Mishnah make up the Mishnah. The Talmud, the Targumims, all the extra biblical writings of the rabbis explaining traditional Judaism that are outside of Scripture and therefore are not biblical. So the term Judaism for Paul is to be understood in terms of following Jewish beliefs and practices and upholding the rabbinic traditions, especially as they are not only codified in the Mosaic Law, but also in the body of tradition, which about 200 years later began to be collected and written and made up, the Babylonian Talmud and the Jerusalem Talmud. And during Jesus' time, and certainly shortly after that in Paul's time, Temple Judaism believed that the traditions of the rabbis were on equal level with Scripture, called oral tradition. And today that is what Orthodox Judaism teaches, that the oral law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, not recorded in the Torah, the first five books of Moses. It was later codified and became the Talmuds. And of course, we know that's not biblical. And once Paul got saved, he realized these were vain traditions that not only kept his own countrymen from coming to the Messiah of Scripture, but blinded them in their unbelief towards Jesus, the Messiah of Scripture. Paul remained Jewish ethically after he was saved, but he no longer considered himself to be a part of Pharisaic Judaism. In this respect, Paul differed from the opponents who believed that faith in Jesus Christ was compatible with adherence to the Mosaic Law. By contrast, Paul has already pronounced an anathema on that idea that you can seek to obey the law of Moses, called the works of the law, and have faith as well, and the combination of both is what saves you. That is false. And unfortunately, that false gospel and principle has been passed down in the church. I told you that the biggest branches of Christendom follow the gospel of Galatianism, Roman Catholicism, and Eastern Orthodoxy. They both are on record in their counselor decrees. They're both on record denying and disparaging what Paul's preaching in Galatians, sola fide, salvation by faith alone. Both of these huge denominational institutions reject salvation by faith alone. And shockingly, they place themselves under the anathema of God. Not to say there are not people in those denominations that believe Jesus alone for salvation and say so, but I'm talking about their official institutional teachings on the subject of salvation by faith alone. So Paul pronounces an anathema on anyone who proclaimed a gospel other than the one he preached in Galatia. Obviously, Paul did not proclaim freedom from trying to keep the law to be saved before he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. And hence, up till that time, he was destined to be cursed on the last day. But he got saved and he believed in the gospel. Now, while he was pursuing, the traditions of Judaism, while he was seeking to be excellent in his former religious conduct in Judaism, at the same time he was seeking to destroy the Lord Jesus' New Testament church. Verse 13, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." In other words, he's saying here, "You Galatians know in the past that I fervently fought with all my strength against this Christian faith and against those who follow it. But when God opened my eyes, I understood the difference between truth and error, the difference between a false gospel and a true gospel." And no doubt, as he was wont to believe, like his other unbelieving religious Jewish countrymen, to think that a Jewish man hung and nailed to a tree could be the Messiah was blasphemous in the eyes of ancient rabbinic Judaism. Because, after all, if you're hanging from a tree, you're cursed of God, according to the law in Deuteronomy. But Paul turns that around in Galatians, doesn't he? To say that Jesus was cursed as, in our place, as our innocent substitute, to lift and remove the curse of sin that was upon us as guilty sinners. Paul said that he was well advanced in Judaism beyond most of his contemporaries in his own nation. Paul was a zealously observant Jew and a very gifted man. If he were to be judged today, folks, by a religious observance, he would have received top marks. Had he rejected what was revealed to him on the road to Damascus, he would have probably attained a place of honor among the early rabbinic leaders of Judaism. His name perhaps could have been up there with Gamaliel, with Hillel, and perhaps above it. But Paul realized again that in his zealous pursuit to be the best Jew possible, at the same time he believed, in order to do that, he had to persecute God's church, to destroy it, to remove it as a heretical blight on Judaism. He calls it the church here. And obviously we know Paul persecuted local churches, but here in verse 13, he thinks of the church in universal terms. He was persecuting it in Judea, in Jerusalem, and now he was going out of the province of Judea to begin his purge campaign in Damascus. Before Paul was converted, he was convinced that his persecution demonstrated his zeal for God and his righteousness. But after he got saved, after he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, he came to understand that what he thought was righteousness by a zealous desire to keep the law was actually the climax of his own sinfulness, resulting in self-righteousness. So that he was unworthy to be called an apostle. He designated himself as a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man, 1 Timothy 1:13. And the chief of sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. You know, it really strikes me, the great apostle Paul, next to Jesus, the greatest leader, probably in the New Testament era, from Pentecost to the rapture. It really disturbs me to see these self-proclaimed apostles and prophets on TV boasting how spiritual they are, how they receive visions and personal visitations from the Trinity and all this, and there's no humility there. That right there, other than the fact that what they're teaching contradicts Scripture, that right there alone should raise a red flag in you. The greater God's calling on your life, the greater humility you will feel and the greater unworthiness you will express. It's all throughout the Scripture. And Paul was no exception here. In saving the Apostle Paul and personally visiting him on the road to Damascus, God and the Lord Jesus demonstrated their merciful grace in saving this murderous wretch, this vitriolic antichrist, and instead called him to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, which he's doing here, and also to defend the gospel, the true gospel, in face of the false gospel. As an atheist, I was sincere in my belief. I was seeking the truth. And to me, the truth was that God was the great lie of the universe, the cosmic delusion of mankind. And to think that that in the height of my folly, because the atheism is the epitome of foolishness, that God would shine His glory in my life and call me to this ministry. And I'm still, in the flesh, unworthy of it. As Paul was years after he was saved. In persecuting the church, Paul's goal was to what? Destroy it. Wipe it out. It was his final solution on the Christian church. And he thought he was doing this to preserve and protect what the true faith is. For him, that was traditional Judaism. Paul's efforts to exterminate the church did not spring from guilt. Before he was converted, he was utterly convinced that Jesus was not the Messiah. He was a pretender and a shameful failure. And this Christian sect that promulgated such teachings was seriously mistaken and a threat to Judaism and must be wiped out. So when God revealed Jesus to him on the Damascus Road, he was utterly shocked that his zeal and passion were misdirected. In an instant, he realized he was woefully wrong, that he was a murderer, and that he was an opponent of the one true God and His Son. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the shock? I certainly can, because I've, on a much smaller scale, I went through that when I realized that, yes, God does exist. And it's in, and he's exclusively physically revealed through the God-man Jesus Christ. Paul, no doubt, was a young and rising star in Judaism. The Sanhedrin gave him his legal authority to be the official persecutor of the Jesus sect. He was seeking their approval. We know that from Acts 5:34 and Acts 22:3 that Paul was an outstanding pupil of one of the most famous ancient rabbis that the Talmud and other rabbinical writings mention, Gamaliel. He was trained as a Pharisee and ardently sought to please God in every area of his life. He was an accomplished scholar of Second Temple Judaism. So when he uses Judaism here, he's describing what occupied him before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. How does this relate to the false teachers of Galatia? Well, Paul is saying in effect here, the false teachers want you to be Jews that observe all the commandments and traditions of God, all the traditions and commandments which God no longer expects you to keep. But know that I, Paul, have been there. While I was in the eyes of my people perfect in observance, I knew nothing of the grace and peace of God through Jesus Christ. I had no idea what the gospel was. I was unsaved and religiously on my way to hell, if I'm allowed to paraphrase Paul here. Outwardly, Paul wore an impressive guise of Jewish religiosity, but inwardly, his life was void of God's presence, and it was consumed with hatred for Messiah's people, the church, and spurned on by self-righteousness that only lifted him up in his pride. But those who saw Paul as a devout Jew hailed him as an accomplished representative of Judaism. And yet the exact opposite was true in the eyes of the Lord Jesus and in the eyes of God. Now, let me just give you a disclaimer here. Paul is not minimizing or belittling or disparaging his status as a Jew, a member of the people of Israel, the chosen people. What he does here is compare his origins and his national identity on the one hand with salvation and fellowship with Jesus the Messiah on the other. And in such a comparison, even the most exalted lineage on earth is like rubbish. It is our identity in Jesus Christ through faith in the gospel, which gives us citizenship in heaven, which wrought for us spiritual rebirth, becoming a son or daughter of the Most High God. These are far more valuable than one's national heritage, his ethnic origin. That's what Paul is saying. You're compared to knowing Jesus Christ, his ethnicity, his desire to be excellent in his religion was infinitely inferior. To put it simply, Paul is pointing out here that everything on this earth is of no value compared to heavenly eternal things. We must prefer the true gospel, faith in Jesus alone for salvation, over any other system that requires more than that, i.e. works. Paul said he was more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of his fathers. One translation says ancestral traditions. What were those? Well, they were eventually codified within Judaism and became the Mishnah, the Tosefta, the Targums, the Midrashim, the Babylonian Talmuds. All of this is Jewish man-made tradition, not inspired scripture from God. After Jesus revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus, Paul understood what was the main thing in life. At this point, he understood that all the man-made commandments and traditions, whether it be Judaism or some other religion, he had observed up until then had not enabled him to recognize and receive his Savior and to know God personally. These only hid the true way. The traditions of the sages, which he had followed as if they were the law of God, had taught him, ironically, to be an enemy of God, an opponent of the gospel, and a stranger and fighter against the Messiah of Israel. And all that changed in verse 15 for Paul when God was pleased to reveal his Son to him. Let me just say here that Paul is, when he talks about here the insufficiency of the ancestral traditions of Judaism to save, he is not knocking the Torah, which is the Word of God. Let me reiterate that. The law of God is pure and holy. And the apostle himself says this in Romans 7:12, stating, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy, just, and good. It was the centuries-old tradition of the sages were what led Saul astray. And it was this very thing that was being exalted with Scripture that Paul is condemning here. And also, he was condemning the misuse of the Torah by the Judaizers in Galatia. Well, how are they misusing it? Well, they were saying you had to obey it as a condition for salvation. That is a misuse of the law. That's twisting the law out of its context. The law did two things. It revealed the holiness of God and the makeup of his moral mind. And secondly, it exposes that you and I are condemned sinners under its just sentence because we have violated and disobeyed it. And under that horrible plight, we need somebody to deliver us from this condemnation of the law. That is the twofold purpose of the law. The law was never given to save people. Now, hypothetically, if they kept the law perfectly, inwardly and outwardly, then they could be saved. But no man can do that because man is imperfect and the law is perfect. And that is an unbridgeable gap, folks. So the need for the Messiah to come, who fulfilled the law for us perfectly in our place and paid the penalty of the broken law we transgressed by dying for us on the tree. That, in a nutshell, is the gospel Paul is preaching to the Galatians and declaring it to expose the false gospel of the Judaizers in Galatia. The false teachers had not met Jesus. Their behavior proves that beyond all doubt. Jesus wasn't sufficient enough to save. It's Jesus plus works. And in this case, the Judaizers were saying the works of obeying the law. But Paul here says that the dramatic change in his life can only be ascribed to one person. Not to a rabbi, not even to himself. He wasn't self-reformed, but to God who redeemed this murderous enemy of Messiah Jesus and his church. How else can you describe the 180 radical change in Paul's life? There is no human reason why Paul, who is an ardent opponent of Jesus of Nazareth, a successful religionist in his world, would suddenly embrace something that would bring him lifelong suffering, discord, danger, disdain. No, the only explanation for this radical change was the fact that God did indeed supernaturally intervene when his son appeared to Paul in his effulgent glory on the road to Damascus. And Paul says here it was God's goodwill and pleasure to save such a murderous wretch as he. Paul said that God was pleased to reveal his son to him and in him. This obviously is Paul's recollection of Jesus' supernatural and physical appearance to him on his way to Damascus. And he calls Jesus here God's son, a loaded term. It implies equality with God. It implies preexistence with God. And Paul calls God's son here, Paul calls Jesus God's son some 17 times in his epistles. And Jesus' unique sonship underscores his special relationship to God. This God who revealed himself on the road to Damascus, and changing Paul, redeeming him through this revelation of the gospel, is also the same one who separated Paul from his mother's womb. Paul was elected before his consent, because election does not depend upon human will. It depends upon the work of God's predestination and his sovereign will to choose beforehand. Remember, while they were still in the womb, Paul said that God made the statement, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. So Paul here now says that this was not just some spontaneous happenstance that he ended up becoming an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, God had planned this while he was still in his mother's womb. Paul emphasizes that his transformation was wholly the work of God, because God destined him from the time he was in his mother's womb to be an apostle and called him to be such at a particular time in history, i.e. on his way to Damascus. The language of predestination Paul uses in verse 15 reminds us of the same thing with the calling of the prophets, particularly Isaiah and Jeremiah. Isaiah declares the Lord called him from his mother's womb, which was also true of Jesus the Messiah. Further, the Lord said he knew Jeremiah before he was in his mother's womb, and he appointed and set him apart as a prophet before the nations, Jeremiah 1:15. Therefore, just as Isaiah, Jeremiah, and to the greatest extent Jesus were called to serve and be God's spokesman, Paul also emphasizes that he too was divinely appointed before he emerged in this world. Note here that God separated Paul from his mother's womb and called him by what? His works? Through his grace. Grace is a recurrent theme in the book of Galatians, and it's part and parcel of how God saves us. God saves us by His unmerited grace, irrespective of the fact that we do not deserve it, nor can we work for it. And sadly, the Judaizers had no understanding of what the grace of God really is. Paul here says that he was called, effectually called, by the grace of God. Paul did not volunteer to serve as an apostle. He was summoned by God in a compelling and forceful way. Hence, his service as an apostle can be ascribed only to the sovereign intervention and grace of God, pointing to the forgiveness of his sins committed before his conversion. And, of course, Paul's election, even before he came forth, even before he was born, is a truth that reflects the truth of the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of election. God elects those whom He has called to be saved and part of the body of Jesus Christ, the New Testament church. And even though we may not completely understand the sovereignty of God in choosing His children and in judging those who reject Him, the Scripture through and through should be sufficient enough for us to accept the fact that God sovereignly chooses what He will do. And He does not need our permission. Nor is the calling of God conditioned upon, or our salvation conditioned upon, our laborious cooperation. For that then would bring us back to salvation by faith plus works. But Paul here said that the God who called him, separated him from his mother's womb, called him by His grace to do what? To just sit around and revel in this supernatural vision he had? No, but to serve the Lord Jesus Christ as His apostle. One of the purposes of salvation is so that you and I can be set apart to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is exemplary of that fact. Verse 16, so that I should preach Him among the Gentiles. So Paul gives us the purpose here, why he was saved and called to believe the gospel, so that he could be an apostle, a shaliach in Hebrew. That means a sent one, one who is an ambassador, who is sent out by usually royalty or a monarch to declare this king's message to the people of his land, or to go to a foreign land and do the king's business there. So Paul here was called to preach the good news of the Lord Jesus to the Gentiles. And we know that not only did Jesus tell Paul he was raised up to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, but also to Israel as well, but primarily to the Gentiles, Acts 9:15. Concentrating on the Gentiles never meant for Paul, we must hasten to add, the exclusion of the Jews. Indeed, as Romans 11 indicates, Paul believed the two missions were interrelated. The proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles is bound up with Paul's understanding of the gospel, and in particular, the truth that the Gentiles were not required to observe the law to be saved. Note here the contrast, and it's an indirect rebuke to the Judaizers. Paul was saying, I did all that the Judaizers require of you now to be saved. I was zealous for the traditions of Judaism. I sought to observe all that Judaism requires. So by that standard, which you now tell the Galatian Christians to be saved by, I should have been saved in the past. But I wasn't. I was the very opposite. It wasn't until God revealed His grace to me through Jesus Christ, by which I, believing upon Him, I was converted, saved, and now proclaim this gospel to the Gentile world. And he was doing so with, with the Galatians. And Paul, Jesus called Paul to do that very thing. Subsequently, when Saul of Tarsus B.C. became the Apostle Paul A.D., in verse 17, what did he do after that brilliant vision of Yeshua on the road to Damascus? Here's what he did. Verse 17, nor, and then we'll conclude with this verse, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. After his encounter with the Lord Jesus, Paul went to Arabia, which would be east of Damascus, Syria. There in a desert region far from any influence of traditions of men, Paul not only spent time alone with God and searched his soul in an environment similar to the one which God first gave the law to his people, Paul also no doubt ministered the gospel there. Now, why do I say that? Well, the Arabia refers, in the ancient world, it was, at Paul's time, was called the Nabataean kingdom. And most likely, Paul not only meditated upon the scriptures there, went in to a spiritual retreat to process what happened to him on the road to Damascus, but he also, no doubt, proclaimed the gospel in Arabia. For there is no reason to think that he preached the gospel immediately in Damascus before he went to Arabia, and then ceased to do it when he arrived in Arabia. Remember the account in 2 Corinthians 11, 32 and 33. I think that confirms such a reading as well. For we're told there that Aretas IV was king of Nabatea. He reigned from 9 BC to 40 AD. And he and the governor under Aretas, remember, attempted to arrest Paul in Damascus. Such an arrest is best accounted for by Paul's preaching of the gospel, not only in Damascus, but also in Arabia. So Paul was directly saved by Jesus Christ. He was not saved through a human medium preaching the gospel to him. That was not going to do it. Paul was already well past accepting any human testimony from men. Stephen preached the gospel to him, and what was his response? Stone him. So he was past receiving the gospel through a witness, a gospel witness, a testimony. It had to take the direct intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor did he receive additional help from the apostles. They were not responsible for his salvation. Only Jesus was. And in a way, that's true of all of us. No man is responsible for our salvation. Now, God can use a preacher or an evangelist sharing the gospel with you. But the author of your salvation is not man. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't have to confer with men if you are saved to confirm that you are saved. You should know that biblically, and you should know that personally, as Paul did. And so, in closing, what we have here are several prominent truths that emerge here in Paul's polemic and attack upon the Judaizers peddling the false gospel of faith in Jesus plus works for salvation. First of all, Paul says that his gospel, which proclaims salvation in Jesus by faith alone, comes directly from God. It is supernatural. The gospel represents a transcendent word from God about his Son, Jesus Christ. It is a word that speaks authoritatively and infallibly to human beings for all time. And what you do with it is not inconsequential. It will affect you for time and eternity. Thus, the acceptance of the gospel will bring eternal salvation and a home in heaven. However, the rejection of the gospel by the acceptance of a false gospel amounts to a repudiation of that true gospel which God has communicated and will bring condemnation on the one who accepts the false gospel. So here Paul is laboring to teach that the gospel did not originate with him, and indeed it was contrary to his own view of reality when he was the observant Jew, Saul of Tarsus. But afterwards, when he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and was known more popularly as Paul the Apostle, he was convinced that faith in Christ alone was sufficient to save, because that is what Jesus Christ revealed to him. And note here that Paul was saved and called by what? By his attempts at trying to keep the law, like the Judaizers were telling the Galatians, their salvation partially rested on? No, it was done by the sovereign power of God's grace. Paul's conversion directly points to the power of God's grace. Let's face it, if we had met Paul before his conversion, if you had met me before my conversion, you would doubtlessly and reasonably say there's no way these guys are going to get saved. They're reprobates. They're evil. And Paul's conversion reminds us of God's unlimited power to turn around the most unlikely people. And that teaches us that we should never give up on praying for people whom we are tempted to think are a lost cause. Certainly they thought that of Paul, so much so that when he did get saved, most of the apostles could not believe it. He was feigning conversion to make a deeper penetration into the church so that he might more thoroughly destroy it. Remember that? But God, in his supernatural sovereignty, desired to reveal his Son, Jesus Christ, to Paul on the Damascus Road, and in his grace and mercy that saved Paul, is that same mercy and grace revealed through the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves today. No one deserves to be called by God. It is by his grace. Grace, by definition, is God's unmerited favor. And like Paul, when we realize that, we are humbled by the fact that God would choose, save, and call us unworthy sinners to be his children and to rule with and reign with him in life through Jesus Christ. Paul was not only converted, he was not only saved by Jesus Christ, he was called by Jesus Christ. He was summoned to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And the calling, our calling, though, is not like Paul's. Paul's unique calling was to be an apostle. There are no apostles today, read Acts 1. But we are called like Paul to do what? Preach, live the gospel, and preach the gospel. We are not only to live in a way that manifests Jesus Christ and the fact we've been saved by his gospel, but we are also to proclaim the message of the gospel to others in our neighborhoods, our workplaces, and so forth, to our families. We are not called to beat others over the head, of course, with the gospel. It's not simply sufficient enough to live out the gospel by your actions before others. We must also declare, proclaim, and announce to others what the biblical gospel is. And like Paul, God has called us to believe upon his gospel, be saved, so that we may serve him. And when we preach the gospel, the true gospel like Paul, because we are converted and called to serve him, that will also, like Paul, necessitate exposing and disclaiming the false gospel. The true gospel is this: salvation is by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, by God's grace alone. And the false gospel, which has a million variants, is this: salvation by Jesus through faith plus whatever works are required. That is a false gospel. And you cannot be saved until you receive the true gospel. Amen.